With me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to start a series of messages from the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Found near the end of the New Testament. If you're using the church, the Bible's provided here in the church. It is page 1893. Let's pray together first, right? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for giving us this this book, 2 Peter. Thank you for your truth that's in here. I ask that this morning as we look at these words together, that you'll open our hearts to what we need to hear from you, and that you'll transform our lives through your word, and that as we grow in knowledge of yourself and grow in grace, that we will reflect in our lives more and more of who you are in the world around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter, let me take a few moments and explain why I think this book is significant for us. You know, the Bible is full of promises. And one of those biggest promises has to do with where the universe is headed. Physicist Stephen Hawking has predicted that humanity has about 100 years left on this planet, and then we have to, you know, we have to start preparing to leave this planet and start inhabiting other worlds. So, what does the Bible have to say about the end of the world? Well, there's a pretty consistent story arc from Genesis to Revelation that says, at the end of time, God is going to renew and restore the world. See, in the beginning, God created this world of love and joy and peace, this perfect world. But we chose to turn away from God. And ever since, we have inherited a world that is filled with conflict and death and struggle. When the first man sinned, it brought evil and destruction into the world. God, however, didn't leave us in that. He didn't abandon us in that evil, but rather he had this plan to redeem us. And the gospel, or the good news, is that there was a time in history when God himself entered into our suffering. Jesus Christ came, he died for our sins, and as a result, we can be reconciled to God. And that means, in terms of that reconciliation, it means that our sins can be forgiven, and we can have a life with God right now. But on a grander scale, it also means that one day all the brokenness in this world will be transformed into a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more suffering or sorrow or sin. You may find that hard to believe. People struggle sometimes to really embrace that. Sometimes in the sorrows and struggles of life, it can be hard to believe that God's promise of a renewed and restored creation is actually going to happen. Sometimes we look at what the Bible has to promise us, and we hardly dare hope in a world where, in a future where not only is everything good going to come true, but in the words of Sam Gamgee at the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, not only is everything good in the world going to come true, but everything sad is going to come untrue. And that can be something, you know, we look at that and we say, how do I dare even believe and hope in that kind of a future? And so sometimes what we do is resign ourselves that this life and this world is all there is. To doubt what the Bible has to say about the future is nothing new. Way back in the first century, there were voices that scoffed at that idea. And the book of 2 Peter was written to encourage Christians to cling to God's end time promise. And when we go through 2 Peter, what we see is that this isn't just a doctrine for us to believe, but this is a life-transforming truth. This is truth that impacts how we live as disciples of Jesus. There's so much that tempts us to have a self-absorbed focus on living for today. And my prayer is that as we go through 2 Peter, that God is going to use this book to transform how we think about the end of the world, and as a result, it will transform how we live in the present world. What I want to do in this message is simply go through the introduction to the book by looking with you at the first four verses. What these verses do is they set the tone for the book by communicating to us the authority, the relevance, the blessing, and the message of 2 Peter. All right, so the authority, the relevance, the blessing, the message of 2 Peter. First of all, verse 1, the author and the authority of 2 Peter. The book here is, like so many of the New Testament books, it's an epistle or a letter. It starts off with this typical salutation that introduces the author and the recipients, and it's followed by a greeting. First, the author. All right? Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there is this long history of controversy about whether or not Simon Peter, we know from the Gospels, is actually the one who wrote this letter. And so critics say, you know what, the style of the writing here, the words that he uses, they're not at all like 1 Peter. They say, you know what, the second chapter of this book, it's so much like Jude. It's almost like this guy copied from Jude. And so there's all kinds of questions about whether or not Peter actually wrote this letter. I'm not going to go into all of that this morning. I'm not going to answer or deal with those questions. If the issue interests you, if the issue bothers you, I encourage you to do some research on the topic. I'd be glad to interact informally with you on it. But personally, I haven't come across any evidence that convinces me not to accept that Peter is the writer of the letter and that this is authentically from him. And Peter identifies himself in this letter with two descriptors. First, he says he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Obviously, there's a sense of humility to that, right? He didn't lord it over the church. He didn't lord it over his readers. But he was serving under the lordship of Jesus. But that phrase, the servant of Christ, has a broader sense to it. It has a broader usage that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, leaders and kings and prophets were also called servants of God. Right? So people like Moses and David and Isaiah, they were servants of the Lord. They spoke and acted on behalf of the Lord. And I think Peter is following in that tradition when he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He's saying that he is Christ's representative and that he writes with a God-given authority to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus. He goes on to emphasize this authority by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In a general sense, the word apostle refers to a messenger who's been commissioned to carry out a particular task. And so in that broad sense, it could be used of itinerant missionaries who are sent out by churches. And you have that sense in the New Testament where some people are called apostles in the sense that they are these missionaries sent out, commissioned by their local church to take the gospel to different parts of the world. But in the New Testament, there's also just this very technical use of the term to mean the 12 disciples who were specially commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the gospel and to establish the church. And Peter was one of those 12. And what that means then is that Peter, the apostle, has the right to tell us what we should believe and how we should live. And I know that today there are people who are really uncomfortable with this idea of anybody telling them what to do or what to believe. We don't like to submit to any authority outside of ourselves. And we also, you know, see so many instances where there are abuses of power, and so we have a hard time trusting those who are in authority. In that sense, the controversy over Peter's authorship of this letter, I think, is really helpful, because it reminds us that we don't blindly follow any man. We don't just blindly follow along and say, oh, you know, this person says he's from God, so therefore we're just going to blindly accept what he has to say. Believers, you know, have wrestled with the issue to be sure that what we have here is authentic, that it really is from the Lord. And so we need to know that this letter is authentic and thus truly God's word. And if it is, it means we have to accept its authority over us. And so that controversy really helps us to clarify, no, is this God's word? And as we come to see that, yes, it is, then we need to submit our lives to it. We have an obligation then to pay attention to what Peter writes, because he doesn't speak with his own authority. He speaks as the servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The second thing in terms of introducing this book is the recipients and the relevance of 2 Peter. The salutation goes on to identify the letter's recipients. It's from Peter, and it's written to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, we're not told exactly who these believers are, but if you look over in chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see that this was the second letter that Peter wrote to these believers. And based on that, some people think that these are the same believers to whom 1 Peter was written. And that may very well be the case. Okay, so this may be the second letter following up on 1 Peter. But that's possible, but it's not definite. It's not necessary that 2 Peter follows after 1 Peter. There could have been another first letter that Peter wrote to some church, but is now lost to us, and this is the second letter that was written to them. Regardless of the situation, regardless of who these Christians actually were, what Peter says about them is that they have received a faith as precious as ours. And that's the important thing. Right? Faith here, the faith he's talking about here, could refer to the act of trusting in the gospel. Right? They believed. Or it could refer to the truth of the gospel itself. It's the content of what they believed. And I lean slightly towards that latter meaning. As a comparison, if you go over a few books to the book of Jude, page 1909, Jude starts his letter by saying, verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." And I think that Peter uses the word faith in the same way as Jude does. In other words, he isn't referring to our personal trust or belief in Jesus. Rather, he's talking about the objective content of what we believe. And he says, this faith which is really the gospel. This gospel is received from God. You have received this faith, this gospel, as precious as ours. The expression Peter uses here, the idea of receiving it from God, is an expression that means that these believers were appointed by God to have a share in the gospel. You've been appointed by God to have a portion, to have a share in the gospel. Or as Jude says, you've been entrusted with the gospel. Furthermore, God gave this faith to these believers through his righteousness. In other words, he was just and he was fair in apportioning the faith to them. He didn't play favorites. And as a result, the faith that they had was as equally as precious or honorable as the faith that Peter and other Christians held. So why is that important? Why is it important for Peter to say this? Let me provide a little bit of background that I think will help us to answer that question. If you read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, just scanning down a few verses to verse 14, it seems that Peter knew that he was going to die soon. This letter is almost like his last will and testament. His impending death prompts him to write. So he knew that. We also know that the Apostle Paul died around the same time as Peter did. Okay, and during the persecution under Nero, many Christians were put to death, and Peter and Paul were both martyred at around the same time. And so the apostolic witnesses to the faith were passing off the scene. Right? So these original apostles who were the ones commissioned to be witnesses of Jesus, they were disappearing. They were dying. They were being martyred. And in that light, Peter writes to remind these believers that the faith that they have, the faith that they've been given, is of equal honor and status as the apostolic faith. And he does that in order to strengthen their commitment to this gospel. In chapter 2 of this book, he's going to warn of false teachers who deny the gospel. And so like Jude, Peter wants his readers to contend for this faith that they've received against these false teachers. He wants them to remember that they've been entrusted with the truth of the gospel. It's the same gospel that Peter and Paul and others were willing to die for. And so the faith that they had was no less worth dying for. It's no less honorable as the faith of these apostles, because it is the faith of the apostles which they received from Christ himself. Now, you and I may not be the immediate recipients of Peter's letter. It wasn't written directly to us, but it is written for us. It is relevant to us. It is as relevant today as it was in the first century. Here we are thousands of years later, and we're still surrounded by voices that want to proclaim a gospel that is different from the gospel that we find in scriptures. We're still surrounded by voices that want to proclaim an alternate gospel, an updated gospel. And Peter reminds us that the faith we have received, it is a received faith, right? It's not something that we make up. It's not something that we can alter as we see fit. It is a received faith, one that has been given to us. What we've been given is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been handed down to us in the scriptures. And this faith is of great value. It is of great honor. You don't need to be ashamed of it. So don't abandon the faith, he says, but faithfully and courageously hold to the gospel. The third thing in terms of introducing this book is the blessing of 2 Peter. Peter continues with this greeting, verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Almost all the New Testament letters begin with this form of greeting. It's basically a blessing or a benediction. And because it's so common, we often skip over it as a mere formality. You know, I confess I've done that so many times. I've just kind of read this, not given a whole lot of thought to it, not given a whole lot of import to it. It's a greeting, right? It's like you and I, we say, hi, how are you? And most of the time someone says, how are you to you? You didn't even think about that, right? It's just kind of like, they're just saying hi, and you say hi. You don't go into this big deal about how you're doing. You just say, maybe you say fine, and that's it. We don't give a lot of thought to it. In the same way, we often don't give a lot of thought to grace and peace be yours, because we think it's just a greeting. It's just Peter saying, hi, how are you? But grace and peace are at the heart of what true Christianity is about. And I really think this greeting, as all the greetings in the New Testament, are meant to express a deep spiritual desire for the readers of the letter. And as I've been thinking about this, it seems to me that what grace is grace answers the question, where and how can we experience the truest love that our heart and soul longs for, hungers for? Where and how can we experience the truest love that our hearts hunger for? And grace is the answer to that question. At the same time, it seems to me that peace answers the question, where and how can we experience the deepest healing that our heart hungers for? Where and how can we experience the deepest healing that our heart hungers for? And peace is the answer to that. Let's think about that for a few minutes. First of all, think about grace. You may have heard grace defined very simply as undeserved favor. Grace is fundamentally undeserved. It's something that you can't earn, you can't merit. If you can earn it, if you can merit it, then it's no longer grace, right? If you can work for it, then it's no longer grace. There is so much in the world that you have to earn, and if you don't earn it, then you're on the outside, right? So if you don't earn enough money, then you can't live in the rich neighborhood, right? Or if you don't earn enough status, then you can't join the exclusive clubs. There's so much in the world that operates like that. You have to earn it, and if you don't earn it, then you're on the outside. And likewise, people try to earn God's love with their rituals and with their good works. But you can't earn it. You can't do enough to merit it. And yet, because of grace, you're not on the outside. See, because of grace, you're not on the outside. Grace is God Himself bridging this infinite chasm that separates sinful humanity from God. And because that chasm is bridged, all of God's goodness now overflows to us. And God did that through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the truest love we can experience in the universe. And it is absolutely free to us. It costs God everything, but it is absolutely free to us. In addition to grace, Peter wants his readers to have peace. The Bible talks about having peace with God because Jesus has taken the penalty of our sin on himself. And that's foundational. We need peace with God. But this peace also weaves its way into every fabric, every area of our life. There is the peace of God that guards our heart against all anxiety. There is the peace of Christ that should characterize how we relate to each other. And on a cosmic scale, God made peace through the death of Jesus in order to reconcile the entire universe to himself. And so this word has a very wide-ranging impact and sense to it. It corresponds to the Hebrew word shalom, which, by the way, was the typical greeting among Jews, even today. Say shalom. That word shalom speaks of wholeness, speaks of completeness. It speaks of well-being. It speaks even of flourishing. And so if we take all of that together, we might say then that peace is the restoring of everything that's been broken in this world because of the evil and destruction unleashed by our sin. It's the restoring to completeness, the restoring to wholeness, the restoring to well-being, the restoring to flourishing of everything that's been broken in this world. It's the deepest and fullest healing that we can experience, and it will find its ultimate completion in our life with God in the new heaven and new earth. And so the blessing Peter wants us to have through this letter is grace and peace. So how do we experience that? How do we experience this grace and peace? Peter says it is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This isn't just theoretical knowledge about God. This is personal knowledge of God. If you want to have God's grace and peace in your life, you have to know him. You have to know him. Now, Peter's writing to Christians who have already come to know God because they put their faith in Jesus. They've trusted in Christ's death and resurrection. And that's how anybody comes to know God. If you want to know God, you have to look to the person and work of Jesus who secured the forgiveness of sins. That's how we come to know him. But that's not the end of our knowledge of God. It's actually the beginning of our knowledge of God. Now, one of the last things that Peter does in this letter is at the very, very end, in the very last verse of this book, he exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants us to know Christ. He wants us to know God more and more and more. Right? Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is, I want you to know God better. For that knowledge of God to grow. It's not static. It's not stationary. I want that knowledge to be more and more. And in that very last verse in 2 Peter, he also says, I want you to have more and more grace. He doesn't say, okay, now that you're saved, you've had all, you've arrived, you don't need grace anymore, you've got it. You're saved now, so you don't need any more grace. He doesn't say that. He says that we need to have an abundance of grace and peace. And so from start to finish, Peter's goal in this letter is for us to grow in grace and peace as we grow in knowing God. That's the blessing he wants us to experience as we read and study this book. He wants us to have a greater personal knowledge of God so that we will have an increased experience of his grace and his peace. And that brings us to the message of 2 Peter. In verse 3, we begin the main body of the letter. We move from the salutation to the main body. And as I've reflected on these opening lines, it seems to me that verses 3 to 4 essentially capture the message of the entire book. That in these two verses, we have a summary of all that Peter wants to really drive home to us in this letter. Listen carefully to the themes that come out in what Peter writes here. He says, his divine power, that is, Christ's divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I see two major themes in these verses. First, Peter says that Christ's power is sufficient for us to live godly lives. Christ's power is sufficient for us to live godly lives. This concern for godliness is evident throughout 2 Peter. Right on the heels of these verses, Peter is going to go on to talk about our responsibility to develop the qualities of a godly life. Qualities such as self-control and perseverance and love. He's going to say, listen, you need to make every effort to add these qualities. Right? So he's going to be, right away he's going to be concerned about living this godly life. In chapter 2, he's going to condemn the false teachers for their ungodly lifestyle, for their greed and their adultery and their boasting. And then in chapter 3, he will come back to the necessity of living holy and godly lives as we anticipate, as we look for the return of Jesus. So the pursuit of godliness is central to Peter's message. And right here at the outset, he stresses our ability to obey because Christ in his power has provided every resource we need to live in a way that honors him. We haven't been left to try and live as Christians on our own, but Jesus himself strengthens us. Now I want you to see why this is so very powerful. Every religion says that in order to be transformed, you have to work for it. You have to pray. You have to give. You have to do good things. You have to go to church. It's all about what you do. Your effort. But when that's the focus, right? When the focus is on what you do to be transformed, to honor God, when that's your focus, there's no real transforming power because your heart is still filled with pride, with sinful pride. Look what I did. Look at this technique that I used. Look at this effort that I put in. Look at my discipline. Look at my generosity. My heart isn't transformed. It's still filled with pride. But Christ's transforming power is different. Peter says it's released through our knowledge of Him. And we know Christ, we have this knowledge of Him, because He calls us by His own glory and goodness. And this is the beauty and the power of the gospel. Jesus took the initiative and He called us. But He didn't call us because of anything good in us. Instead, His calling is grounded in what? It's grounded in who He is, His glory, and what He's done, His goodness. It's grounded in Jesus. And when that truth sinks into your heart, when you grasp how gloriously good Jesus is, that He would willingly give Himself to die for your sins, when you grasp that and it captures your heart, that's what transforms your heart. That's what transforms you. There's an old hymn by William Cowper that expresses it like this. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. The second major theme in these verses is that Christ has given us His promises. He's given us His power, and He's given us His promises so that we will be transformed to be like Him. Now, we don't find in verse 4 the specific promises that Peter has in mind, but elsewhere in the book, he speaks of God's eternal kingdom. He speaks about the coming of Christ. He speaks about the day of the Lord. He speaks about the new heaven and new earth. So at the very least, Peter has in mind those promises of Christ that have to do with the end times, with the future. And the purpose of these promises is twofold. The purpose here is twofold. On one hand, the promises are given so that we may participate in the divine nature. All right, see in verse, middle of verse 4. So that we will participate in the divine nature. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we become gods. The idea here is that we share in the moral qualities or character of God. And so the Bible says we're to be holy as God is holy. We're to love as God is holy. We share in those qualities of God that are communicable, as it were, to us. We become like Him. And this is an ongoing process in our lives right now, but it will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus returns. As the Apostle John says in his epistle, when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so we share in God's holy character. Not only that, but the other part of this purpose for these promises is that we are to escape the corruption that's in the world. In this context, I think that the corruption that Peter has in mind is the spiritual and moral depravity that exists in the world. And we're told that the root of this corruption is our evil desires. Right? So if we're going to be transformed to be like Jesus, then we need to flee from our sinful lusts, sinful desires. The verse here is not saying that this physical, material world is evil in itself, but rather it's saying that what we need to deal with is the underlying cravings that burn in us. And we need to reorient our heart to a new desire. What 2 Peter will emphasize for us is that our hearts need to be reoriented to God's promises. That our desires need to be refocused on Christ's promises. So as we go through this book, I encourage you to look for and cling to God's promises. Take them to heart. Remind yourself often of them. See the glory and goodness of Jesus in his promises. Because that's what's going to enable you to flee the corrupting power of sin. Because God's promises are greater and more precious than the empty promises of sin. And so that's the message of 2 Peter. It's a call to godliness because Christ has promised to come again. And we will live forever with him. That's our introduction to 2 Peter. As I have opportunity to preach, you know, we'll work through this book. Let me just end this message by sharing with you my desire for us as we study through the book based on these first four verses that we've just looked at. First, my prayer is that we will hear what Christ has to say through us, through his servant and apostle, through Peter. May we submit ourselves to the authority of what Peter writes. This is God's word to us. Second, my prayer is that we'll be strengthened to hold firmly to the faith that we've received. Now, may we not be ashamed of the gospel, but may we hold it in high honor. Third, my prayer is that we will experience an abundance of God's grace and peace as we work through this book. May we grow in knowing God more and more and more so that we will experience more of his grace and peace in our lives. And fourth, my prayer is that we will align ourselves with God's power and with God's promises. May we flee from sin and pursue Christ-likeness as we look forward to his return and as we look with anticipation to the establishment of a new heaven and new earth where Christ will reign forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for 2 Peter. Thank you for giving to us this revelation of yourself and for reminding us of the promise of your coming. May we not be so self-absorbed in living for today. Indeed, may we flee from that. May we flee from the desires that would entangle us and entrap us. And may our hearts be reoriented to the promise of life with you forever. Lord, thank you that you've given your power and your promises, and that they are enough to transform us into your likeness. Help us to lean and depend upon you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.